Paul is so open-hearted in the writing of this epistle. It carries more autobiographical material than any other book that bears his name. And he doesn't mind admitting, as he did back in chapter 4, that we have this treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this promise of the kingdom in our hearts, but it's housed in these oh-so-frail vessels, earthen jars, he says. But he starts out chapter 4 and says, but we don't lose heart because this ministry is from God. We don't lose heart because he's greater than our weaknesses. We don't lose heart. And he keeps repeating that refrain often throughout his writings, but especially to this church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was in an unusual historical position. Caesar is sitting on the throne. It isn't a democracy. It's a dictatorship. Rome used to be a republic where the Caesars were answerable to the Roman Senate, but that quickly dissolved into a dictatorship as the emperors became sole rulers, and the Senate was nothing more than a figurehead, if you will, but they were reduced to having no power whatsoever. And the Nero that sat on the throne during the writing of this letter is none other than Caesar Nero himself. Nero the nutcase, the one who burned Rome to the ground and then blamed the Christians for it. If there was a tumultuous period in Roman history, it was certainly during the reign of Nero, and that is the kind of background to which Paul is writing. The church in Corinth is largely Gentile. They're largely Gentile. There is a significant Jewish remnant there. But the Gentiles thought just like the world. And change had happened slow enough that somehow or another a republic became a dictatorship and it caught everybody sleeping. It was still referred to as a republic, but it didn't function like a republic anymore. There was economic upheaval throughout the land. Things were uncertain. People were not exactly sure of where their allegiances lie. In the latter part of Nero's reign, Christians were put to death if they would not go to the temple of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. The extent to which civic government can extend its overreach is something that's well documented historically. But what Paul is going to remind us is we're not citizens of an earthly kingdom. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. It is so easy to become so embroiled and so upset with all of the events that are afoot in our country today. The global situation, the pandemic, the list goes on and on. Of all of the things that could occupy our attentions, and all you have to do to get really, really upset is turn on the news. It used to be news. Now it seems to be hate speech and opinion, and you're wondering, well, what's true, what's false? I don't know. Well, it depends on what channel you flip to on any given moment. And you're wondering, truth, it's like Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? What is truth? Jesus is truth, his word is truth. And what he has to say to us about his eternal kingdom is truth. And so chapter 5 really forces us to elevate our eyesight a little bit. It's so easy to get quagmired in the civic situation all around us, and especially when these poor Christians were rather persecuted for their faith. They were looked down upon by many, many throughout the empire. What he's going to remind us is something that he began to pick up back in chapter 4. He's been speaking of eternal things because the people were up to their eyeballs in secular things. They were consumed with entertainment. They were struggling with drunkenness and immorality. They were struggling with a whole variety of issues that are, quite frankly, common in the world today. Very common. Embraced by the world, indeed. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 1 sometime and you look at what Paul describes this as end-time civilization in the world, we are doing every single thing that he outlined as sin there. We've embraced it all, and it's been fed to us slowly enough that the church is becoming more and more inclined to embrace sin and say it's acceptable just because the world does. And what Paul's clarion call is in chapter 4 and 5 is, don't buy that lie from the enemy. You are not of this world. You're above, you've got to keep your eyesight on the king who is soon to come. It's interesting with the coming of the Christmas season, there is still a movement afloat to quench what Christmas truly is. My background is history. I wound up getting my history degree at UCCS, but I'm amazed at how quickly we are to rewrite our history. And we're writing Jesus out of his own birthday. How can you possibly have Christmas without Christ? It doesn't make sense to me. And yet that's exactly what the world is doing. So Paul's antidote to this world's pressure against us to squash Christianity, to take away all of our holidays, and somehow it's become about large guys in red and white suits at Christmas and Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs on Easter. And so Christmas has been polluted and Easter's been polluted. And I think it's time we took back our heritage. At some point in time, the church needs to say, enough. The darkness is trying to overcome the light. But unless we dive into Jesus Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, this light could be extinguished. And if ever there was a day to stand up for Christ, it would be today. And the best way we will do that is when we become reacquainted with the fact that our heavenly dwelling is waiting for us. This morning's study in chapter 5 is especially poignant to me because we have lost several people recently in our church. Mothers and fathers passing away and sisters and brothers struggling and stuff like that. I don't like funerals. I don't like doing them. I love comforting the family, but our hope is in the afterlife. But every funeral that I do reminds me my heart is not attached to this world. I'm a citizen of another place. Indeed, I am his ambassador to this sinful, fallen world. An ambassador doesn't feel at home in the foreign country he takes up residence in. He's representing another country as we represent God. We're the light of the world as Christ has gone back to his heavenly throne and will soon return. We are the light of the world in the meantime. But what happens when our loved ones perish? What happens when our mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers seem to be snatched away from us? We grieve, but Paul would write the Thessalonian church, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And here's why. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, referring to our human body, if it is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan. He must have been over 50 years of age, or he wouldn't have been able to say it. We groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, you remember Paul's former occupation? He was a tent maker. He was a tent maker. As long as we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed. We don't want to be thinking that we're going to be wandering around as disembodied spirits, but we want to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose. Boy, you want to hang your hat on verse 3. God made us for his heavenly purposes. He made us to be with him forever, and he's got a body waiting for us that is compatible with that environment. The bodies we've been given here are compatible for this environment, but very limited. Limited in our ability as far as strength and height and length and width and how high we can go and how deep in the ocean we can go. So many limitations. And as we get older, it seems to be betraying us and reminding us of how fragile we actually are. God made us for eternal purposes and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is yet to come. He'd already, in the previous chapter, described our bodies as jars of clay, but now a tent, an appropriate metaphor. What it took me back to, and it was a far different kind of tent that I used to do camping in when I was a Boy Scout. I don't know if any of you got into scouting at all, Girl Scouts or Boy Scouts, but a part of the gauntlet that you have to run through is you got to spend a lot of time in the tent, in the woods, eating things that taste remarkably like dirt and bark. And somehow or another, that's supposed to make you a better boy or girl. I never quite figured that out. But the one thing I did come to truly hate was a cold night in a drafty tent. We used to have lots of camping trips in the church when we'd go up in the high country, and we've got stories. We got stories we can tell you about lightning strikes in the camp and floods through each other's tents, and had some marvelous times. Unfortunately, nobody died. But I have, when I've been asked from time to time since then, well, Pastor Jim, how about we have a camping trip? Not unless it comes with hotel service. Not unless it comes with a 4-inch foam bed. You know, I got to have my heat, got to have my air conditioning anymore. A tent, it's temporary. It's barely adequate. If you use it long enough and often enough, it leaks. It's drafty. Tents may be okay when you're 10, but when you're closer to 100 than you are 10, the idea of overnighting in a tent, you'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. So camping, well, if you suggest an RV trip, I could probably, that'd be better. Or better yet, can we just go to a hotel and let people wait on us or something, or have lunch at Olive Garden? I think a tent. Okay, it's a mixed bag of worms for me, sheltered with so many limitations. And so Paul says these bodies of ours, it's a tent. And over time, it wears out, it leaks, it's appropriate for a temporary purpose. And Peter must have read Paul's writing at some point. In 2 Peter 1:13, he uses that same terminology. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, Peter says, because I know that I will soon put it aside as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. I do want you to notice something so very important right there in verse 1. We know that if our earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have here and now, present tense in the original language. I was surprised to see that. We possess the title to it now by faith. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for, if you're going to look at Hebrews 11:7 in the original, that we've been given a deposit guaranteeing what is yet to come. But until that is realized, we groan, as verse 2 says. We groan because we see the limitations of our bodies, and we see the superiority of the body that's going to come. When you look at the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, he was able to do some remarkable things. He could beam in and beam out of places, and locked doors and closed windows were no deterrent to him showing up. And he seems to have been overhearing conversations before he showed up, and he knew what they had been saying. He is able to eat in his glorified body. Hallelujah. We get to eat in heaven. Do we have to eat in heaven? I don't know. But I am earnestly desiring a new and an eternal body without the present limitations of the tent that I live in now. And the older you get, you understand that tent analogy more and more. They're temporary. They're not meant to be lived in forever. Death came through the sin of Adam and Eve, and we have experienced death and decay ever since. It's simply preparing us for our eternal dwelling. Here's what I find disturbing, though, in the church today throughout the world. I think that many of us are not eagerly desiring heaven. And I wonder if it's not because we've become too comfortable on earth. We've forgotten where our citizenship truly is. And so we become embroiled in earthly affairs when God wants us concerned with heavenly affairs. And I think it has served to distract the church. I don't want to become so comfortable down here that I forget what awaits me in heaven. I don't want the taste of earth to overwhelm my hunger for heaven. It's not that we should seek pain and affliction. That's not what I'm saying. But neither should we dedicate ourselves to the pursuit of comfort and pleasure at the expense of all spiritual things. Literally, he says there in verse 2, we desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Habitation, which is from heaven. We're to put it upon ourselves. Speaks of the spiritual body that we will one day have. And what he says there in verse 3 is when he says, well, we don't want to consider being unclothed. What he's saying is He doesn't want to be a disembodied spirit as the ancient Greeks thought, roamed the earth, torturously dragging their chains behind them. Naked is to be without the clothing of his heavenly body, like those whose earthly tent dwellings had been dismantled by death. But regardless of what sort of bodies we'll have between now and the resurrection of those from the dead, we'll be with the Lord. We'll be with the Lord. There is some spiritual, corporeal body that we'll have that will enable us to interface with him and those that have gone on before us. But the resurrection body seemed to catch up later. He didn't want to be without his spiritual body. In verse 4 there he says, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This shell of the body, it just houses the stuff that's really important. The mind and the soul and the spirit, the essence of us is inside. Though outwardly I can't do the things I used to do when I was 25, there is still some screaming 17-year-old inside here that wants to go out and party it up and dance hard and race motocross bikes. I can't do that anymore. But there is still that me inside that desires to do everything that I used to do in the past. I used to be able to jump and dance a lot more in the presence of the Lord when I was in praise and worship. And used to do a lot of things back then where I had the strength and stamina to do that, that is just far more difficult today. Far more difficult today. My sweetheart loves to dance before the Lord here on the front row, but she's finding it takes a real toll on her knees and her hips now to do that, and she hates that. But someday all of that will be behind us. Someday that which is heavenly will swallow up that which is earthly. He is going to give us Zoe, eternal life. Down here we enjoy bios, biological existence, but the Spirit has been given us as a deposit guaranteeing that there's more and better that awaits us. That's why we can't live for this world. It is going to perish. There is nothing here besides your soul and mine that won't perish someday. Even the very earth and the heavens itself will dissolve in a fervent heat, Peter says in 2 Peter 4. Then I should not, if I am wise, live for that which I know shall be destroyed. I should be living for the things that last the longest. Doesn't it make sense to make your investments in the place that pays the highest dividends over the longest period of time? That would be heaven. My heart cries out, come, Lord Jesus, but some people are reluctant to let that cry leave their lips because they have become so comfortable down here. I don't want to leave my PlayStation. Don't want to lose my gym membership. Oh, I'm afraid I didn't get to everything on my bucket list. Really? That keeps you tied to earth, not heaven. Verse 5 reminds me of what Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, he set his seal of ownership upon us, and he put his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is yet to come. The Holy Spirit is kind of a deposit, like buying a house. They ask you for some earnest money up front. It guarantees you're going to be good on the rest of the note. It shows us that God is earnest about completing the work that he's begun in you and I. You know what is fascinating? We're in verse 5 there where he uses that word guaranteeing what is to come. It's a fascinating ancient Greek word. Guarantee is arabon, which describes a pledge or partial payment that required future payments, but gave the one receiving the guarantee a legal claim to the goods in question. In modern Greek language, arabona means engagement ring. I thought, well, that's a cool guarantee. You got a ring on your finger, that means I'm going to marry you. That's God's statement. So it's given me new insight every time I look at my wedding band. There are promises that I made a long time ago that are still being played out today, but the best is yet to come. Just imagine an engagement ring, an arabone, a guarantee being placed over the seal of your heart. God says, oh, I got this. I'm coming after you. Here's the engagement ring. I'll perform on all of my promises. All of my promises are yes and amen. You can look forward to a new heavens, a new earth, a new body that will live and forever and give you no problems whatsoever. It's an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit really applies the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross to our hearts, and it makes his resurrection power a kind of a daily reality if we want it to be. If we allow the Holy Spirit, I think that's a good way to pray every morning. Lord Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit again today. Forgive me my sins, but help me to walk and think and make decisions by the power of your Holy Spirit today. Why? I'm an ambassador of heaven. I'm representing a king from another country. I want to represent him well, but I can't do that if I'm compromised with the sins of the Canaanites around me. I stand representing him to a world, which means I have to be pure, I have to be holy, I have to be undefiled, I have to be separated from the issues of the world. They are the world's issues, they are not mine. My goal is to please my Heavenly Father. He guarantees our total transformation someday into his likeness, but that's taking place now, day by day, minute by minute. There's changes that are happening. God's guarantees are not like man's. Seems like when man guarantees something, he's always looking for a way to get out of it. Reminds me of the time I bought a brand new Chevy car, 40 years ago. Bought a new Chevy car, and 3 weeks later, the engine blew up on it. And I took it back to the dealer, and he said, I'm not sure that we can do anything about that. And I said, why is that? And he said, well, you put in synthetic oil. You're going to have to go to the synthetic oil manufacturer. And so I went to called their regional representative, and they said, oh, yeah, we guarantee that if you put our oil in your engine will never blow up. And I said, well, mine just did. And we spent the next 3 months going back and forth because they wouldn't honor their guarantee. I said, I've got your oil in the engine. And one of their lawyers called me and said, can you prove it was in the engine at the time of the engine's failure? No, I drained it out right before it failed, drained it all out on the ground and started it up. What do you think? But they were always looking for an out. And they wound up not guaranteeing the engine at all. So the oil manufacturer wouldn't guarantee the engine. The engine manufacturer wouldn't guarantee the engine. And I've been driving Toyotas ever since. The issue wasn't whether you drive a Chevrolet or a Ford or any other car, but man's word can't always be depended upon. Did you know that? God's can. God's can. He has so many promises in Scripture. Do you know there are over 5,000 discrete promises of God in Scripture? Do you know them? Have you read them? Have you internalized them? Where Jesus says, I am coming back. You realize that's a personal promise to you personally? You got to lay hands on those promises. And that's what'll get us from here to there. There's a new body waiting for us, a new dwelling place. Isn't it fascinating? Jesus said, you've trusted in God, trust also in me, for in my Father's house, it's singular in the Greek, in my Father's one house are many rooms or dwelling places. It doesn't say mansions. The idea that you get is not that you have a mansion waiting for you. It's that you get to live in God's great house under the same roof. That's the picture of John 14. It's not that I don't want a mansion where I've got to take, a five-day journey to go see Jesus? Wouldn't it be great just to walk out of your bedroom, walk over to the next bedroom door and go, Jesus, you up yet? And just be able to fellowship because you're living in his house, in my Father's house, singular, one house. God only has one house. Only members of his family have access to it. I don't give the front door key to just anybody at my house, but everybody who lives in my house has one. Do you know what the key is to get you into heaven? His name is Jesus. Now you might say, well, that's a little narrow. Can't I believe any other way I want to and still get into heaven? No more than you can get in my front door using the key of your choice instead of mine. It won't fit. It won't get you in. And yet we think, well, there's many ways to God. No, there aren't. Jesus said, I'm the way, the only way, the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, I have the keys to the kingdom. And we forget that. If you're going to get in the front door of heaven, you better have the right key. Those that get in without having the right key are called burglars. I want to be at home with Jesus. I can't wait for that. But every day that we are here, we are His ambassadors, living by the power of His Holy Spirit. Verse 6, we're reminded, therefore, we are always confident and knowing that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We have His spiritual presence. We feel the tug on our hearts of His Holy Spirit. But hasn't there ever been a party that says, boy, I'd love to give Jesse Jesus a hug. I'd love to see Him face to face. Would you like to hear the voice of God? All of these things just, there is a hunger inside of me. I want to do those things. There's a part of me that says, I wish I could have walked around the Galilee with Jesus when He had His disciples doing the same thing. But there's a greater part of me that says, I can't wait to walk with Him in glory. I can't wait to walk with the saints in our glorified bodies. Whereas Isaiah says, we'll run and not grow tired. We'll walk and not be weary. That is so great. Can you imagine just run as long and as fast as you want to in heaven? Gloriously, our new bodies will be capable of things we can't even imagine down here. But we're confident. We know that as long as we're in this tent of flesh, we're away from the immediacy of His presence. And here's why, verse 7. That's why we live by faith, not by sight. You can't see God. You can see the work of His hands. You can't see Jesus. Although historically we know that He died on the cross, buried, and rose again. But we cannot lay our own physical eyes on such things at this time. But someday, according to 1 John, we will. Someday we're going to see Him face to face. Face to face. I wonder if you're going to be able to look Him straight in the eye. Or will there be a hint of regret or remorse or shame? If I know that, it's like Shakespeare said, the eyes are the windows to the soul. And if Jesus is looking your eyes, you got to believe He's looking right into your soul. And I really encourage you to keep your lives free from the entanglements of this world so that when you stand before Him, there will be no shame, there will be no remorse, no regret. As He looks into your eyes, there won't be the temptation to avert your gaze and go, oh, I can't look upon Him. He's holy. Well, you've been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ, but you want to live in such a way day by day that what the world sees is that you're an ambassador of another kingdom. You're not of this world. You reveal a love and a joy and a peace and a patience that's unknown in the world because you're filled with His Holy Spirit. That's what qualifies you to be an ambassador. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, of course, you have no qualifications as an ambassador. Here's the problem. We're all ambassadors, but some of us are really miserable ambassadors, really poor. People look at us and you go, well, you just look just like the world. You're not an ambassador of heaven. You're an ambassador of the things on earth because that's what you've become so accustomed to. We live by faith. Verse 7, not by sight. Interesting word, sight there. In the original language, it's eidos. But to pronounce it in Latin, it's video. Video, that which is seen by appearance. Paul had already written the church in 1 Corinthians 13 and said, we now see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. But then someday we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Have you ever thought, when I get to heaven, I got 100,000 questions to ask God? No, you won't. You won't have a one. It says we'll know it. We'll have it down pat. There won't be any questions. And as we read in last week's passage in 2 Corinthians 4:18, because of that, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Elevate your eyesight. It's so easy to get bogged down here. For what is seen is temporary. Everything that we see with our eyes in this world, it's temporary. But the things that you can't see are, in fact, eternal. It makes sense to keep your eyesight elevated. Many of us do not. We talk like the world. We act like the world. We carry grudges like the world. We get upset like the world. We get angry like the world. We justify our road rage because the world does it. I can be immoral and have immoral thoughts and somehow or another think that's okay as long as I don't play it out on the outside. God looks into the soul and says, "Bride, you're not ready for my coming yet." There needs to be a work of cleansing. And yet so many today lack the humility to even desire the cleansing. I'm okay. No, I don't read, I don't pray, and I cuss like a pagan. Think like a drunken sailor. Watch inappropriate things on TV, and I've got a lustful mind. But that's okay. God knows. Yeah, God knows you're a hypocrite. God knows you're a phony. God knows you're a fake. God knows that you need to fall on your face, repent with tears in your eyes of your sins, and get right with God. That's what he knows. But what we can't do is justify the sins of our flesh. His eyes are upon us. Question is, are your eyes upon him? Or the world? Are we obsessed with all of this junk down here? And the things that the world obsesses about. That's the problem I'm increasingly having turning on the news. All they can give me is the world's perspective. The best of them. That's all they can offer me. The only place I'm going to get God's perspective is every time I open up the Word of God. So if we're not opening up the Word of God as often as we're turning on the television, we're being programmed to be a different kind of ambassador. And we need to be careful of that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, for sure. We're confident, verse 8, and I would say I'd prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Amen. Amen. That's what Paul relayed in speaking to the Philippian believers in Philippi, Greece. He said, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. You know, I got plenty of work to be done. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart this world and be with Christ, which is better by far. But he said, but I know I'm not finished yet. But here's a highlighter passage, if ever there was one. Here's what is required of us. Verse 9, this is the Lord speaking directly to you. There will be a test. Listen carefully. So we make it our goal to please him. Not ourselves. Not our flesh. Is it your goal to please him? Or is there some other goal that gets in the way of that pursuit? I just want to please him. I just want to do what he wants me to do. I want to say what he wants me to say. I want to be in his word so I can find out what my marching directions are for that day. I want to be praying lest the burdens of life pile up on my shoulders when he said, take my yoke upon you, for my load is easy. It's light. It's easy to bear. Make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. And here is a sobering reminder and provides motivation in and of itself. We better make it our goal to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or evil. This is not a judgment to see whether you get into heaven or not. If you know Christ, you're getting into heaven. This is a rewards judgment. In fact, the word judgment seat there is the exact judgment seat that Pontius Pilate sat on when he judged Jesus. In the Greek, it's called a bima seat. It is a pavement before which they appeal to the judge. And as we stand before this heavenly judge, we'll give an account of everything that we did, every thought that we didn't take captive, any inappropriate word, slander, gossip, inappropriate action of any kind. There's going to be an accounting for all of those things. So you ought to think very carefully what comes out of your mouth. It's a reflection upon your Lord and Savior, and we will be answerable to him, to it someday. The step, the platform, the seat upon which the judge stood is the same one that Jesus stood upon. But there is one in heaven as well. But it's a works judgment. 1 Corinthians 3, if I can remind you of that previous study, for no one can lay any foundation or judgment other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Yet if a man builds on this foundation of Christ using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light, the day of judgment. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Not the quantity of each man's work, the quality. Well, Pastor Jim, you had a small church, so you don't matter. That's the way the world thinks and most Christians today. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of me, or any Christian for that matter. But was I obedient to use whatever God gave me for his glory? Some were given one talent, some two, some five, some ten. The number of your talents doesn't matter. There's preachers out there that are phenomenally talented. But the reward is the same if we have been equally responsible. That fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what the man builds has survived, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but is only one escaping through the flames. Reminds me when I was going to paramedic school up in Denver many years ago. I went up there with a member of the Colorado Springs Fire Department, Roddy Bartlett. We were good friends, great friends. And one day we had saved up our money and we went to Safeway and bought steaks and we were going to grill them outside. We were up at school for 6 months and they bought us a little apartment up there. The fire department didn't, so me and Roddy were studying up there and going to school at Swedish Hospital, just a block away from where we were staying. And one day Roddy's out there cooking steaks and windows are open. And I hear this voice from upstairs. She goes, young man, excuse me. Your hair's on fire. And Roddy's out there cooking steaks, and he put the match to it and went, whoosh. You've never done that, of course, at your barbecue at your house. We do it all the time in my house. Kind of fun, actually, if you don't have your face over the grill. Well, Roddy did, so he came in, and he had no eyelashes, he had no eyebrows, and he had no hair up to about here, and he was smoking. Well, that's what Paul is saying. That's what you're going to look like when we go through the judgment seat of Christ. If all you got's wood, hay, and stubble, you'll make it into heaven, but boy, people are going to say, got a little close to the flame, didn't you? You want to avoid that. I laughed until I cried looking at my friend Roddy Bartlett. You don't want the angels laughing at you when you get up there going, you look like you had your face over the barbecue, dude. You okay? That's what Paul is talking about. You may have the smell of smoke on your clothes. That doesn't give God a lot of glory. Just want you to know that. Don't live a compromised life. Stop justifying pagan behavior. We're not allowed to hold grudges. We're not supposed to be mean-spirited. We're not supposed to be ugly toward brothers and sisters in the faith. We're to be sharing the love of Jesus Christ and hospitality with each other. We're to be speaking well of each other. You know, we're actually supposed to do, did you know this? We're actually supposed to do what the Bible says. Who knew? You thought it was just a book to read and pastors to preach on. It is a command to be obeyed, and yet so often we don't. So often we don't. Maybe if we spent just a little bit more time in the Word, we'd know what it says, and we'd know what's required of us as Christians. If we really knew that there was a judgment day awaiting us, maybe we would act more like it. Because sometimes people shoot off their mouths like they're a cannon, and you think, out of the wellspring of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. You go, where in the world are you at spiritually? There's nothing more sad than a Christian who is supposed to be spirit-filled with love and joy and peace and patience, but is filled with every one of its opposites and thinks that they're okay. Self-deception is a terrible thing. A terrible thing. But knowing that there is a judgment that waits us, I don't see it as something to fear. I see it as something to anticipate. If there's going to be a judgment, I want to make sure that I'm investing in that kingdom between now and then. I've got another day's opportunity today. I can be faithful to do what he asks me to do. I can be faithful to pray. I can be faithful to be in his word. I can be faithful to love somebody or pick up the phone and go, I love you, man. You doing okay? When we Christians stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's the motivations behind our works that will be evaluated. And I think any work that was motivated by the flesh will be burned. Only what we have done by the power of His Holy Spirit will remain and will be rewarded according to those. Judgment there has nothing to do with our salvation. That was already a settled issue when you came to Christ. All of your sins forgiven, but doesn't let us off the hook as far as our Christian performance goes as long as we're here in the body. There is a judgment for those that don't know Christ called the Great White Throne Judgment. You can read all about in Revelation chapter 20, but you and I are not going to be there for that one. As a Christian, how many of your sins have already been judged? All of them. So it's not your sins that are going to be judged at the Bema seat of Christ. It's your works. It's your works. Were you the kind of husband you were supposed to be? Were you the kind of wife you were supposed to be? Or the son or daughter, employer or employee? I have to understand, there is no point in listening to preaching if you won't internalize it. It's so easy to say, well, this message must be for my spouse because I'm great. They suck. Maybe God needs to work on them. Yeah, maybe Pastor Jim needs more work. That's who he's preaching to himself. Well, I certainly am. But unless you walk on water, I'm of the opinion this applies to everybody in this room. Aren't you? It should be for each and every one of us. So please feel free by the power of God's Holy Spirit to internalize this message. Jesus is coming back. Someday all of these wonderful opportunities to do it right are going to be gone. I just want to focus on Him. Life is a hot mess full of all sorts of potholes and issues in life that we didn't anticipate. Satan throws his curves every day. I get it, but that's not my focus. That's not my focus. I can sit around and throw as good a pity party as anybody, but I have noticed that it doesn't help me. But if I elevate my eyesight, if I'm talking to Him, if I'm praying, if I'm in His Word, I'm doing better. I'm just doing better. When I ignore His word or prayer, what I don't notice is that I'm turning into a pagan. What I don't notice is I'm turning into and starting to talk like a Cretan. So that's when you need your wife or your husband to tell you, you're talking and acting like a Cretan. Is there a problem? When's the last time you were in the Word of God? My sweet wife will remind me from time to time if I get out of bed and yet very much of the day behind me, she goes, oh, you haven't had your quiet time yet this morning, have you? Of course, the flesh wants to go, no, haven't. Going to get to it, but no. What's it to you? But in your heart of hearts, you know, they're absolutely right. And what she's noticed is that I'm not the fine, shining Christian example that I should be when I haven't been in God's Word every single day. Can I tell you something you're not aware of? Because nobody around you has the guts to tell you. You look, talk, and act like a pagan more than a Christian the further away from God's word and prayer and worship you get. You're the only one that doesn't see it. Everybody else does. But they will seldom bring it to your attention because they're scared of your reaction. It won't be in the spirit. It'll be in the flesh. So they won't talk to you. You'll just blow up. You'll just get defensive instead of saying, you're right. I just need to sit down with His word. I just need to spend some time in prayer. Maybe I'll give Pastor Jim a phone call and get together and we'll sit down in the sanctuary and pray together. Yeah. Yeah, I'm a better man when I do these things. Verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, to honor Him, respect Him. Fear of the Lord, mentioned 49 times in the Bible. 49 times, huh? Like Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that do no more. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after killing the body has the power to throw into hell. Oh, yeah, hold Him in highest honor, fear, awe, and respect. Since when we know what it is to fear the Lord, knowing we're going to stand before Him in judgment, we try to persuade men. Present tense, active voice. Active voice meaning only I can do it. Present tense means I keep on doing it. I keep on continuously trying to persuade people, not only fulfilling the Great Commission that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 28, but our job, each of us, our job is persuasion, to persuade people to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, but to persuade those that already know Him to stay close. So we are all in the persuasion business, encouragement business. Do you know Jesus? Would you like to? Do you know Jesus? Are you walking close? Do you have that vital intimacy, spirit-filled, on-fire walk going on? Can I help you with that? Can I pray for you? Can we get together once a week and have some discipleship and we'll just get in His Word and prayer together? As opposed to the Laodicean tendencies. You remember the church Laodicea in Revelation 3 was the lukewarm church? But you can look at that word lukewarm in the original language. Do you know what it means? It has less to do with temperature and more to do with apathy. They just don't care. They're disengaged, apathetic, lacking in fire and in zeal. You know what the problem with the church at Laodicea was? They thought everything was fine. Jesus had to tell them, you think you're fine? You're not fine. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in each one of us. When we think we're fine, well, I'm not reading, I'm not praying. I slander, I gossip, I talk badly about people. Well, I'm a Christian, I'm going to hell. I got my fire insurance, got my ticket punched. But are you lacking, are you disengaged, are you apathetic, are you lacking in fire or zeal? Close enough to be saved, but not close enough to enjoy. We're close enough to the Lord to be saved, but not close enough to Him to enjoy His presence or His word or prayer or fellowship, hanging out with other Christians. Close enough to be saved, but not close enough to enjoy His presence. There is a tendency amongst Laodicean Christians to keep God at arm's length. Oh, I know God, yeah. I read my Bible once in a while. I go to church once in a while. I throw a buck in a play when it comes by. I'm good. We're good. I mean, are you sure you're good? Do you pray? Well, you know, when things are really bad. Why don't we pray when things are really good? In fact, why don't we pray without ceasing? Oh, don't get all charismatic on me, Pastor. Charismatic? Haven't you read your Bible? They did it every day in the book of Acts. That ain't charismatic. That's normal Christianity. Read your Bible, pray, fellowship, break bread. That's what it says. But so many people keep God at arm's distance. A little God is enough. Got my fire insurance. But for crying out loud, don't ask me to serve. Don't ask me to be spirit-filled. I mean, holy cow, I could speak in tongues or something. I don't want to do that. That's for radical Christians. That's just for those Pentecostal crazies, right? Keeping God at an arm's distance epitomizes the last day's church. Don't be one of them. Lots of churches you can go to in Colorado Springs that ask absolutely nothing of you. Ask absolutely nothing of you. It's almost like there's a chorus line that lines the front stage, and they're all like the Rockettes at Radio City Music Hall in New York City, kicking their legs up and going, let us entertain you. Let us make you smile. It's not the goal of the church. It's not the goal of the church. I don't want to settle for entertainment when what God wants for us is an engaged fire and zeal. It comes from being spirit-filled. I want to stay close. I want to stay intimate. I want to stay vital with Him and on fire, because anything else just feels terrible. Anything else just feels like I'm putting God at arm's length, and I don't want to do that in any way or shape or form whatsoever. Verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, Paul says, but giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. These false teachers have come in and they have wooed you away from the truth, away from the gospel, the simplicity. I fathered this church and now you're slandering me. You're gossiping about me. You say mean-spirited things about me. You stab me in the back. You undermine me. What are you guys doing? I started the church, man. I led you to the Lord, Paul's saying, and you're stabbing me in the back. What kind of Christian are you? You put up with false teachers but hate real teachers because they teach you the Word of God and it sticks in your soul and causes you a prick of pain of conscience. The reference there is false teachers that were concerned not with true, deep spirituality. They weren't even concerned with sheep. They were concerned more with money and popularity and self-importance. And did you know I'm on the TV? Do you know how many Facebook lovey things I get when they punch the heart in there? Do you know who I am? We have so many peacocks on television these days that have nothing to do with the network NBC. We should be striving to live a life that is pleasing to God, and we are in the business of persuasion. And some people were accusing Paul of being absolutely moonstruck. Verse 13, if we're out of our mind, as some claimed, he was crazy. Literally, he was beside himself. Today, we'd call it a split personality, schizophrenia, or multiple personality disorder. And Paul says, can I tell you, I'm accused of that all the time. If I am, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's better for you. Then he says something that stands out to me. For Christ's love compels us. It's the drive that is inside of me that keeps me going, keeps me serving. Even a hostile church that I founded and now is stabbing me in the back, undermining me. False creatures, teachers are being brought into the church, and oh, aren't they great? Oh, they're way better than Paul was. Oh, they're lots better pastors. Oh, bigger church, bigger that, nicer this. Paul said, yeah, you know, can I tell you, despite it all, Christ's love compels us. If you have Christ's love, then you have a love for the sheep. All of them, as imperfect as they are. Remember some of the sheep that Jacob took care of in the book of Genesis? Some were spotted, some were speckled, some were white, some were streaked. Most of us got plenty of spots and stripes and speckled and stuff like that. Most of us aren't sterling white little sheep. But does the shepherd still love us? Absolutely. And it's the shepherd's love in the heart of a pastor that keeps him ministering to a church year in, year out, service by service. It's God's love that continues to do that. Is the pastor going to get hurt and wounded? I was just talking with somebody the other night, and a person saying, I have a tough time getting involved because so many people have walked away from me over the course of my tenure in the church. They just up and leave. And they always seem to have to slander you on the way out the door. So it almost leaves me afraid to make new relationships. And I thought to myself, you know, that person was speaking out of their experience where 1, 2, 5, 10 people have left them. Then I started doing some math of how many people have come through our doors in the last 31 years, and it's been well over 10,000. So if you think you're hurt and wounded by a person or two or 10 or 5 leaving your life, try 10,000 people walking out on you. Pastors die of 10,000 wounds inflicted by sheep that always justify why they bite and say mean-spirited things and undermine and are vicious. But Paul's love was for the church is the same love that fills the heart of every true shepherd of God. I love the sheep. It's not because they're perfect. They're spotted and speckled and streaked, to be sure. But there is a love that transcends all of that. We are all going to be imperfect. It'll only be a matter of time before you let me down or I let you down. But if love covers a multitude of sins, shouldn't we actually practice that? That's what it says. Love covers a multitude of sins. So where's the love? Where's the love? We should practice that, I think. I think regularly. The Christ love, verse 14, compels us. It drives me. It grips my heart. And it's something I can't say no to. Does Christ's love compel you? Or are we driven by fear or doubt or insecurity or desires or, hey, I got needs? What drives you? What is the motive for what you do? I think a good introspective question is, well, why did I just do that? Why did I just say that? Why did I just think that? What is behind that? Is my desire to please God? You know, Psalm 137 talks about God giving us the desires of our hearts. It's a great psalm. I encourage you to read sometime. But there's some requirements in there if God is going to give you the desires of your heart. There's 10 things specifically that he asks you to do so that he can give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 137, just write that down in the margin because you're going to want to read that puppy. It is wonderful, wonderful promises there, but 10 preconditions. If you do this, if you do that, if you do this, God says, I'll give you the desires of your heart. But only if we do this in God's way, not ours. We can't make our fleshly plans and then ask God to bless them. Which is more often the case, I think, than not. Verse 15, and Jesus. Christ's love is shown for us here in verse 15. He died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. That's our goal, is to please him. One died for all. It's the very center hinge point of all of Paul's theology. That was his whole message. One died for all. He became our substitute. He died in my place, so that the rest of humanity would not have to die. But for him who died for them and was raised again, historical fact, the resurrection. So from now on, verse 16, he says, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer. In other words, we see him for who he actually is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But the question is surrender. That started back in verse 15. He died for all, but have I surrendered myself? Have I died to myself to embrace his will for my life, day in and day out, no longer living for ourselves, but for him? We don't want to look at each other the way the world looks at us. That's what verse 16 there says. You can't do this. See people the way God sees them. Imperfect, but loved supremely. Gifted, but not perfect, in need of help and encouragement from time to time. Yep, but does God despise that? Not at all. We see everybody from God's point of view. He loves all. He has a plan for all. He wants all to be saved. Everyone out there, you think about that, everyone in the world is either a Christian or a pre-Christian. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. Verse 17 is absolutely everything, and what a nugget this is. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is, present tense, right here, right now, a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I just love that. I have become new, and it is God's intention that I stay that way. Do you want to be made brand new today? Then give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. Ask him to save you from your sins. Today can become the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, the book of Hebrews says. But for the Christian, there's always going to be that struggle between your old nature and your new. It's almost like there's two pit bulls fighting it out in your heart of heart on any given day. One's a white pit bull and the other one's a black pit bull, and you wonder who's going to win this dog fight today. The one you feed. The one you feed. Feed the spirit will be dominant. Feed the flesh will be dominant in your life. I encourage you, as a Christian who will stand before the Lord someday, to invest in the spirit. Feed the spirit. How do you feed the spirit? By reading his word, by prayer, by worship, gathering together with the saints, sharing your faith, communion. These are the things that made the early church strong and make the present day church strong just as well. I read a testimony here a while back from the former heavyweight champion, George Foreman, you know, the guy who sells the grills. Well, do you know, realized before he sold the grills, he actually had a job as a fighter. He was a professional fighter. But he gave his testimony at the Garden Grove Community Church one time in California. And here's part of what he said regarding his conversion to Christ in that San Juan dressing room after the Jimmy Young fight. That was all the way back in March of 77. But he said this, and this is a quote from him. I felt my head after the match, and when I brought my hands down, I saw that there was blood on the palms of both of my hands, he said. And then I looked down, And I saw that there was blood on my feet as well. And I was reminded in that instance of where Jesus bled, on his palms and on his feet and on his head. And at that moment in that locker room all by myself, I died. I died for God. And then I got life as a new creation, a new creature. I became like a small trusting baby. I'd never read the Bible before, he said, but now I read it all the time. I understand it, and I want to explain it to other people so that they, like me, can know the truth. That's what happens to everybody who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. It's an exciting time. It's a revolutionary time. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Verse 17 reminds me of my identity, and it's not found in this world. It's not defined by my occupation or how much money I make or how many people I can influence. It has to do with who I am in Christ Jesus. Verse 18, all this is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Our ministry is good news. Our Christ, he's good news. Your sins can be forgiven. That's good news. That all of us can be reconciled to God. That's good news. And all of this is coming from God himself. He's taken the initiative. Man didn't. I didn't. He sustains it. He'll bring it to completion, that work which he's begun, and as Philippians says. That God, verse 19, was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him. Just say amen. Not counting men's sins against them. They've been washed away in a crimson tide, the blood of Christ. Not counting men's sins against them. I was just reading this morning in my quiet time the psalm where David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba, his adultery. He had slept with her. She got pregnant. To try to cover up, he murdered her husband. His life should have been forfeited on two counts. The punishment for adultery in the Old Testament was death. The punishment for first-degree murder was also a capital crime. It required your death, and yet God spared David as God has spared you and I. How many times were we condemned to death? If the wages of sin is death, all of us have sinned, and all of us deserve to die. The good news is Christ washed away all of those sins. We were reconciled to God through Christ, and he's called us to the same ministry. Reconciliation. That's good news that needs to be shared, and the world so desperately needs to hear. And what are we that we should count ourselves worthy of sharing this message? Well, we've been made worthy. Look at verse 20. We are. Doesn't say you're going to be. It says you already are because you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're an ambassador of his. You may stink as an ambassador. You may be a pathetic representation of the kingdom of heaven, but maybe you just need to clean up your act, ask the Holy Spirit to fill you and be a better ambassador than you are now. One born of heaven, not of the flesh. One who walks with his head in the clouds, though his feet on earth. But his heart filled with love and joy and peace and patience, ministering reconciliation to others. An ambassador is a diplomatic official of the highest rank appointed and accredited as a representative in residence by one government to another. We represent heaven to earth. We represent heaven to earth. There is so much to the idea of being an ambassador. And an ambassador does not speak to please his audience, but the king who sent him. An ambassador does not speak on his own authority. His own opinions and demands mean nothing. He simply says what he has been commissioned to say. But an ambassador is more than a messenger. He's also a representative. And the honor and reputation of his country are in his hands. That's the ministry that you and I have been called to. We represent the King of glory, the Son who bore our sins, the soon and coming King. We are his ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, for he continues in verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What he's writing the church, most of them are already saved. How can they be reconciled to God? By stop doing the sinful things that they had been doing. They'd been slandering Paul. They've been talking bad about him. They were listening to false teachers. They were compromising the deity of Christ. They were going down a bad path. And so Paul's antidote is, get right with God, Christian. Christian. Not pagan. He's talking to the church. Get right with God because his presence in your life is not being seen in your actions. Get right with God. Be reconciled to God. God made him, verse 21 says, who had no sin to become sin for us. Jesus did not become sinful. He took our sins upon himself. He was sinless. Thus, when he gave his life, it was not for his sins, but ours. In him there was no sin. He took all of our sin upon himself so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At the cross, there was an exchange. He took all of your sins and he gave you, in a gift exchange, if you will. Good time to bring that up at Christmas time. He took all of your sins and he gave you all his righteousness. Wow, what an exchange. At Calvary, the perfect Son of God and the Son of Man took my sin. He endured the punishment that my sin deserved, death and separation from God. And when I received his righteousness, I was reconciled to God. So what Paul is saying to the church is, keep acting like that. You are a new creation. Act like that. Don't go back to your old ways. Don't be listening to false teachers. Don't start talking about each other like you're pagans. Our standing and acceptance before God are based solely in Christ Jesus. As Paul would say in his first letter, Christ has become for us our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Thus, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All this is freely available to us, all because of God's initiative and divine grace. That is beautiful. Spurgeon had this to say about verse 21. The righteousness which Adam had in the garden was perfect, but the righteousness of man, ours is the righteousness of God. Okay, Adam may have lived in a perfect place with a perfect God. He was righteous because of his place there and the way that God had made him, but our righteousness has come to us from Jesus Christ himself. This to me, this chapter here, definitively outlines the work that God had called not only the Corinthian believers to, but the whole church. We're in the business of reconciliation. That's why there shouldn't be any outstanding issues at all in the body of Christ. Did you know, according to the polls that have been taken, do you know what the number one reason is that people leave churches? Unresolved conflict. That's not biblical. We've been called to, we just read it, we've been called to the very ministry of reconciliation. How is it possible that any Christian could leave a church because of unresolved conflict when the Bible contains so many passages about reconciling conflict? How is that possible? Only if we're biblically obedient. But the overwhelming majority of people that leave a church do so over unresolved conflict. Well, I was offended by somebody back there. Pastor stepped on my toes or Tracy said something silly. Tracy always says something silly. Why should that offend you now? Pastors are not perfect people. Neither are board members or Sunday school workers or pew sitters. But if love covers a multitude of sins, isn't it time we actually practice that? That's a ministry that encourages me greatly. This is all about love. I love because I was first loved. I don't well it up. I don't dig it up myself. I don't try harder. What keeps me going in the ministry is Christ in my heart. I love it. I love his sheep because of that. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Lord, I love you with all my heart. And I ask humbly that you'd forgive me every time I've ever failed you or let you down or misspoke. Where I've failed to take captive every thought, where I've endured conflict in my home or my heart or the church that you've called me to shepherd. Conflict is all over the place, but how we handle that conflict is a matter of biblical obedience. We have your word to guide us, and I am so blessed by it. Help us to be in the word often and being applying it often. We're an imperfect lot of sheep, Lord. Some of us spotted, Some of us speckled, some of us streaked, but we are this indeed, a new creation in Christ Jesus. We've gone through the sheep dip tank. We've been cleansed of all of our parasites and baggage. Now our wool is as white as snow. And we owe it all to you, Jesus. Forgive us our sins. Help us to be humble and meek and kind and gentle, because that's what you were. I want to be a good representative. I am not of this world. And I don't want to put down too heavy a footprint in this world. Help us to elevate our eyesight. Cast all of our cares upon you, the one who cares so much for us. And help every one of us to walk out here this morning saying, that was God talking to my heart. I don't know if he'd reached anybody else in the whole congregation, but that was God talking to my heart. Let God do business with you now and all this afternoon as you think upon his word, as you meditate, as you lay your life before him again and again and again, surrendering afresh to his lordship, confessing our sins, failures, doubts, anxieties. Last time we had a fight in the car with a spouse or a son or a daughter, or a father or mother, a wife or husband. Forgive us our sins, Father. This stuff's supposed to be practical. Change us. Change us from the inside, Father, as we give you glory and honor and praise. Thank you for this Christmas season. What it means, what it represents, where it takes us back to the very beginning of our faith. You came into this world as a helpless little baby, so innocent. And you mean for us to be equally as innocent of sin, slander, gossip, whatever else may try to attach itself to us. We have no interest in being lukewarm. Deliver us, oh God. Fill us with the fire of your Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, and the fruit of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, amen.